Let us open up our Bibles to the book of James. The book of James. And we're entering into chapter 3 today, and Lord willing, we'll deal with all 18 verses. James chapter 3. Follow along as I read. The word of the Lord says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but it is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His holy word. Many of us perhaps know some people in our Christian experience, and perhaps there's people who know us in their own Christian experience that we would look unto and we would say, that is a mature Christian. Now, we would be making a mistake if we based that decision upon how many years we know that they had been a Christian. Perhaps 10 years, 20 years, or even 15, 30 years longer than myself. That's a mature Christian. And like I said, maybe there's people that look at you and they say that person is a mature Christian. They've been professing Christ, been a member in the church for a lot longer than me. They seem to know the Bible really well. And what we see here today is the heart of James, the elderly father, to this early band of Christians. We know and we believe that this is the earliest New Testament epistle writing to them. And the whole theme has been about, he's using this word perfect. And we looked at that in the Greek. It means mature. It means complete. And his idea and his emphasis here in this letter is to stress how to understand whether or not someone is mature in the faith. And it isn't by how much they know. It's not how long they've been a part of the church. He gives us today another picture about how you view or understand yourself to be a mature Christian. It is a consistent fruit of certain behaviors. And this is what the book of James is known for. The book of James is known for, as he said in chapter 1, how to rightly respond to God and to respond to God's word, believe the right things, but also on the other side of the coin does have 360 sides, doesn't it? But on the other side of the coin, not only are you to understand what to believe, but also how to behave. And it is through fruits that he was noticing last week and drawing to our attention that we can tell whether or not if someone is maturing or someone is on the path of maturing. You may recall that he had to remove out of their minds that just because you believe the right things, you say that there is one true God, and you do well to say that, but you do not evidence that faith in your heart and in your mind that has been granted to you by God. He mentioned it back in chapter 1. You got it all wrong. That faith, that knowledge, that external, you could say, appearance of maturity really is vain. It's profitless. It doesn't profit anyone, and it certainly doesn't profit you. So he was dealing with that issue. Now we come into chapter 3, and he's still continuing this theme, and he does it through the rest of this small little epistle. This idea of how do you look to the Word of God and see, how am I growing? How am I maturing as a Christian? And James gives you that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now coming into chapter 3, he is going to touch on something that really is subtle. And that's why the sermon title today is The Subtlety of Sin. And he's dealing with an issue that we're going to see immediately in verses 1 and 2. He mentioned it in chapter 1. He mentions it in verse 1 of chapter 4. Is dealing with their talking, their tongue. And so there is an immediate context, but there's principles here that come out of this chapter that it can be applied to all of us in the church, not just those who have contentions with someone teaching in the church. But that is the context. And as James is coming to this point in this letter, he's wanting to help them. I bought some antique rocking chairs. I was fond of them. I saw them, and I have a vision in my mind that, you know, me and Jessica are going to sit in these antique rocking chairs, and we're going to share with one another, you know, what we're learning in the Lord in our older years and all this. And that I have my plans, but the Lord has His plans. I understand that. But give a guy, you know, just some hopes here. And as I was, you know, meditating on this and praying over this text, and really the heart of James, as inspired by the Spirit, these endearing terms that he's writing, he starts off here, my brethren. I envision James here getting ready to set a young man down and really, really in a way, scold him. He's really going to set him down and kind of give him a good 1-2. But he's going to do it in the context of setting him down in a rocking chair. And he's going to say, young man, you say there's one God and you do well. And I've already addressed some things in your life that, you know, you're not evidencing. But now we got to talk about your tongue. And notice that James immediately in verse number 1 is talking to a brother. He says, my brethren, be not many masters. Some of your translations would be better translated as teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now this sets the context for us of why he's even bringing up the tongue. He's already gotten word that there was some kind of impartiality being practiced within the church and how that was founded upon a misunderstanding of the law of God. He corrected that. He corrected the understanding that part of your maturity is evidencing fruits. God uses that in your life to help you mature in your faith. And now he has to touch on this aspect that was going on in the church about people thinking that they needed to be the teacher. So whatever was going on here in this early church and to what model they were practicing, it was similar to our model. It was obviously a little bit different, but they had a teacher. They would have had an elder. They, you know, our equivalency of a Sunday school teacher. It was just the same person teaching all the time. And there must have been some people in the church, and we can say brethren. He says, my brethren, it would have been men in the church, who felt that they needed to be listened to. Okay? And what he goes into then is an exhortation of how to use their tongue and their speech, because obviously they who thought they had more wisdom than the current teachers were talking and they were saying things. And James wants to really nip it in the bud and try to show them that you may seem to think that you're lofty in wisdom, But the very way that you're using your tongue in this situation of trying to be a teacher when the church hasn't recognized you as a teacher shows, in fact, that you lack wisdom. And then we know this is true because what we see in verse 1 of chapter 4, when he talks about the wars that are among you, the internal strifes and strugglings within the local church. So the immediate context here of James is talking to is fellow Christians. These Christians who are not perfect, these Christians who are immature in some aspects, they have some good things, but yet they need to be talked about with the use of the tongue in so much as it will help them to mature as believers. My brethren, be not many teachers. Why does he say not that they should not be desiring to be teachers? He says, because knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, that word condemnation there in the Greek, it's translated elsewhere in the New Testament as damnation. It's translated as judgment. So if we didn't have any other portions of the Bible and all we had this, you could walk away from this text saying that teachers that are brethren in the church of Christ will and can be damned. But of course we know that's not how we understand our Bibles. Because elsewhere in the Bible that interprets itself, we know that Jesus says, no one can pluck my sheep out of my hands. Paul goes on to talk about in his epistle how that our eternal rest and salvation does not rest in our own efforts and works. We looked at that last week. But what? It rests in the justification that Christ has won for us. So when we come to this text and we look at it in its context, that it is speaking to Christians and it is referring to teachers in the church, it can't be that the church teachers are somehow going to sit before the thrice holy judgment seat of Christ and somehow be damned for their errors. No, that's not what it means. It means two things. James is telling these men in the church who want to be teachers, be careful for what you want, because you will receive the greater condemnation. Right now, you're a member in the church, and people overlook a lot of things. But when you stand up to rightly divide the word of truth and you take on that certain level of responsibility, all of a sudden the magnifying glasses get out. And we all know the old joke, right, in the church. What did your church have for lunch? We had roasted pastor, you know. And anybody who's served in pulpit ministry, they understand this. They know that when they take on that responsibility, they ought to understand it in a way that they're going to be more scrutinized. The Apostle Paul lays this out in his epistles. He lays it out how that they need to be seeking to discipline and disciple their family the right way. How in their own lives they need to be not just talkers of the word, but also exhibiting being a doer of the word, right? And James is telling these other people who are zealous to be teachers, thinking that everyone needs to be listening to them, that, hey, slow up, because understand that when you get in that position, you yourself will be greatly scrutinized the very same way you're scrutinizing the current teachers. Now, there's another sense that some of the faithful commentators look at this, and I think it's a justifiable interpretation, and it's that you will have a greater responsibility to give an account for what you have done in the local church of Jesus Christ as a teacher, as a leader, before the throne of God. I've already touched on the fact this can't mean that you're going to be judged unto damnation for your errors, because James acknowledges in verse number 2, look at it, that he did offend. He's acknowledging in humility that he offended, that he still was a man and he still, as a teacher, had sin. And so it is also rightfully understood that a teacher is going to stand before God and give a greater degree of responsibility for what he's done. And this ought to sober any man who's zealous to be a teacher. And this is what James is communicating here, okay? So that's the context of why he's going to start talking about the tongue. That's what you could say initiated the purpose of the exhortation about how people were talking and how they were using their tongues. Because there were some men in the church who wanted to be the teacher, and they weren't being recognized by the church to be installed as a teacher, so they want to go around and they want to start talking. That's what sets the context for us, right? James says in the latter half of verse number 2, if any man offend not in word, the same is a mature man and also able to bridle the whole body. Now what he's going to do, he's lifting this idea up of these men who wanted to be teachers. He says, for you who wanted to be teachers, understand first that unless you can control your tongue, unless you can bridle it in the old English, understand that your whole body is not going to be controlled. How do you think that you can actually lead and set in a position of leadership and teaching other people when you can't even control your tongue? That's what he's telling them. And now he's going to go on in some word pictures and some illustrations to try to teach them just how important mastering the tongue is. But let us note at the forefront as James is doing this, and we'll draw it out later. Brothers and sisters, James is talking much more than just self-control of this little muscle between our jaws. He's not talking about part of being a teacher, part of being what you want to be in the church, men, is not just being able to be quiet when you're supposed to be quiet. Now, the Proverbs talk about that. That is an evidence that some may think you're wise, right? When big conversations are going on and you're quiet, that may make other people think you're wise. James is talking about controlling the tongue in a self-controlled way, but we're going to see in a moment, being so well acquainted with the teachings of Jesus Christ, he knows really it's an issue of a restless heart. That's what we'll see. So he starts off first to try to teach them this important truth about if you desire to be a teacher, y'all need to learn how to control your tongues, right? Control the way you're talking. We're going to see that in verses 3 and 4 by illustrating that the tongue has a disproportionate power. A disproportionate power. Think about it, guys. This little piece of muscle, as Martin Luther calls it, between two jawbones, has more power than the man's bicep and the man's chest muscles. And he gives these two word pictures that are really, either he was, you know, a very quick, witty guy, or he had taught on this sermon before in some house churches in the context of the early church, because he gives these two illustrations that are perfect. The first one in verse number 3 is he draws their attention to how these little bits of steel in the horse's mouth are mighty enough to obey the whole beast. Now, the Apostle James, of course, he didn't have television. He wasn't watching the Kentucky Derby, brother, you know, these massive, muscular racehorses that have been given, you know, special medications and special food to shed off any ounce of fat. And they can go as fast as a car, little ones. These giant muscled horses racing, and they're controlled, these giant beasts at speeds of lightning. They're controlled by a little piece of metal. Now, James didn't see that, but you know what James did see? James, being part and surrounded by a Roman Greco culture, he would have saw the Roman soldiers upon their mighty horses. And he would have saw these great stallions and these great beasts. And James would have saw how the soldier could just tug a little bit and make that horse's head turn. And so he's giving us this picture illustration to show this is the disproportionate power that your tongue possesses that evidently they're using and then exercising thinking they're wise in the local church because they're not happy that they're not teaching. So he's saying, be careful. Do you understand that tongue of yours has a great, harnessed, disproportionate power to the rest of your abilities and your body? He gives another word picture here in verse number 4. He talks about the ships, doesn't he? Now, they didn't have ships like the Titanic, but we know from the Apostle Paul, don't we? The ship that Paul was on was shipwrecked. There were over 200 people upon that ship. And we know that in the ancient Middle East here, there were ships of great magnitude. And little ones, how did these great big ships that are floating through the wind and being driven by great forces of wind, how are they controlled? By one little man. The Authorized Version says the governor, the one that controls the direction of things. One little man has his hand on the rudder, doesn't he? And he can make this great massive vessel turn in a particular direction. The disproportionate of this tongue. James wants to lay the groundwork for them. My brethren, you brothers in the church, realize the power of your tongue, how mighty it is, how strong it is, how powerful it can be used in your assemblies. To stress the point even further, he wants to first show them the disproportionate power. It's subtle, isn't it? What does the word subtle mean? Let's just remind ourselves. The word subtle is something that's so imperceptible sometimes to be able to describe. The subtlety of sin, the subtlety of the tongue. Sometimes it's so imperceptible to diagnose. And it kind of just starts being used and we don't even perceive we're doing it. And next thing you know, we're using this disproportionate power in devastating ways. And that's what he lays out for us in verses 5 through 8. the devastating power of this little tongue. So the tongue, he says, even though it's a little member and boasteth great things, behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Now, it's important for us to realize that when he says the tongue, guys, he's not talking about just the little piece of meat or the flesh in between your jaws. He's talking about the tongue being representative of how you're speaking, how that you are communicating. That is what he's saying here with the tongue. He's not talking about that part of your anatomy. He's saying, behold, this tongue being representative of what you guys are saying in the church, even though it's a little member, because it has the disproportionate power, it boasteth of great things. This is perhaps why we have the wisdom in Proverbs that tells us that a man who's hasty in his words, there's no hope of that man. There's more hope than a fool than him. Because this little member of this tongue and what it represents, we know that it really is representing something from within the heart. How do we know this? Well, James, being so acquainted with the teachings of our Lord Jesus, you could turn your Bibles to Matthew 15 when there was this idea of how that what goes into a man defiles him, and how the use of the tongue and what he says being representative of what he believes. Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 18. Let's turn there real quick. He says that it's the tongue that is really evidencing of what's going on in the heart. And as there's this reminder to them of this disproportionate power of the tongue, James is now going to amplify the aspect before their understandings of just how devastating it can be, because it's representative of what's going in their hearts. We don't have a lot of detail of what the men were saying. We don't know if it was slander. We don't know if it was gossip. It could have been just murmuring, complaining. We don't know any of the details. But James is going to draw to the point here in a minute that it was that which was emanating from within. Look at James 15 here. Matthew 15. Then answered Peter, beginning with verse 15. And Peter said unto him, declare unto us this parable. There was a parable that was just taught there amongst the disciples. And Jesus said, are you also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashing hands defileth not the man. So the Lord Jesus is giving us a teaching here that it's not what goes in us that defiles us, but it's what comes out of the mouth that is evidence of a defiled heart. And so James is coming back to our text here with James and about the use of the tongue being representative of their speech, the things they were saying. We don't know the details. He's saying this is evidencing something of a restless heart. We know this because what we see in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, this representation of your heart, this representation of your speech. It's a fire. Do you not understand this disproportionate power is like a fire that can destroy? It's a world of iniquity. So is the tongue. Remember, the tongue's not just a muscle. Get that out of our minds. It's what we're saying among our members. Among our members and the church. He's talking about the local church. He's saying, brothers, harness your tongues. It can burn down the church. Control yourselves. It defileth the whole body. He goes on to say in verse 7, look at how every kind of beast and birds and serpents and things of the sea is tamed. And they have been tamed of mankind. But be so careful. He's trying to exhort them to look at how sobering we ought to realize the danger of this subtle sin in our speech. The tongue can no man tame. Why? Because it's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. James is pleading with this young, immature Christian. I said young, it's not necessarily age. But he's pleading with these immature Christians who he believes are Christians, and have they fallen into the subtle sin of the way that they're using their tongue in such a way that is spreading poison amongst the church. And he's trying to get them to see that this poison is infectious. This poison will work its way out into all the church. Dear brethren, stop. Stop. This poison has the potential to kill. It's deadly. He emphasizes the word there. What's most sobering in verse number 8 is he's trying to exhort and amplify just how devastating it is in the Greek, the word unruly truly means untamable. So this isn't a 10-point plan that James has given us, like how to self-control our tongues, because in and of our own strength we can't do it. Because he's telling us it's untamable, it's unruly. Thus the more reason why we ought to see that it has the devastating power that it has, that I need to come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, please help me. Help me tame this tongue. Help me tame and find, you know, a way to use my tongue that is going to not spread poison, that is not going to burn people up, that's not going to be a fire that starts a fire, but how to build. How can I use my tongue to construct, you could say, how to heal? He says in the following verses dealing with the tongue between 9 and 12, that it's totally inconceivable and inconsistent with a follower of Christ, you men, to use your tongues in such a way and praise God and thank God for the grace He's shown you, but then you use it to curse other men. He's trying to get them to see that as they're wanting to be teachers and you know, as they're doing whatever they're doing in their speech, we don't know what the details were, he was getting them to see how immature you're being in your own lofty wisdom of thinking you know everything or thinking that you ought to be the teacher, that in one hand you come to our assemblies, you lift up your hands, you worship the Lord, you call upon His name, and then you leave and you use your tongue to speak ill of the teacher or speak ill of the brethren in the church. This is what he's going to flesh out here in verses 9 through 12, the inconsistency of how we use our tongues. Those who say that the Lord Jesus is the head of our body. Those of us who say He has saved me from the dregs of sin and He's made me a new creature. And it's at this point, my brothers and sisters, as I was looking at this, where I was convicted the most. I was convicted the most by these loving, sober, truthful words of this inspired apostle. Because how many times have I brought shame upon the image of Christ by not what I said, but in the forked tongue in which I used it to say it? Did I cut a person down unnecessarily? Did I share with them the absolute truth in a way that was truly concerned for their soul or demonstrating I was right? And sometimes the Bible tells us our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. We believe that we're doing it out of sincere motives. But does the other person see that? Do they sense that? Would they say, you know what? This person really loves me the way Jesus loved the woman at the well and wants to sincerely share with me the truth because they're concerned for our soul. Or you know what? This person, I think if they had the opportunity, they'd put me in a headlock and drag me off and put me in shackles and chains. How many times I have failed in this area. We can't throw the baby out with the bathwater here at this point, beloved. We have got to let the Word of God examine us and show us where it is it that as we have the truth, that we must be able to use our tongues in such a way that it doesn't become a deadly poison. Now, there's two reactions we can take away from that, isn't there? There was one that says, well, now we have to get a lesson on how to talk. Or now there's a way we have to get a lesson on what words we can use and how we can't use them and things like that. No. No, we don't. Because James gives us the way in that we're to use our speech and our tongues toward the end of the chapter. But he wants to, at this point, just show that it's totally inconsistent to be coming to church and praising God and then leaving and basically using your tongue in a bitter way against brethren. That's who he's writing to. Look at verse 9. He begins to unpack that. Therewith, our speech, bless we God, even the Father. And therewith, curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Now, the immediate context is he's talking about the local church. You remember that he was talking about how that the local church member says there's one God, and he says how you're blessing God with your lips, but on the other hand, you are cursing men, even your own brethren in the church. How, he says in verse 10, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be so. Now, I wish that we had the details of the cursing, don't you? Because what if the men in the church were justified in their cursing? I mean, a lot of times we can grab on to something and say, hey, I'm justified in my murmuring, in my complaining. I'm justified in my cursing. I wish we had that detail because we don't know what they were saying. We don't know what the teachers perhaps were doing. We don't know where they got this frivolous idea that in chapter 1, the God of pure light was soliciting people unto evil and the author of the temptation. You know, we don't know where that stuff was coming from. Was it coming from the pulpit? Was it coming from the people in the pew? But no matter where it was coming from, James is careful to say, don't use your tongue in such a way that you, with one side of your mouth, praise God, on the other side, this brother, you curse him. Because later on, he starts to outline how you are supposed to handle brothers in the church who are in error. And we do have a roadmap for that. But right now, coming back to our text, James is wanting these men to notice how it is the right way that a Christian, a man who is measured by the grace and humility of God, is to use his tongue. He says, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brother, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. He's looking at the immature Christian. He's saying, now do you see? Now do you see how you have used your manner of talk in the wrong way? It's inconceivable to be doing this. Stop doing this. I was recently at a park, and because of the COVID-19 issue going on in our society, people are a little bit more, you could say, reserved about getting close to one another, and that's fine. So I was at a picnic table with some other people, and a lady came over with her family, and she had a cross necklace on. I observed that she had a cross, so I'm assuming she was a Christian. And she said, hey, is it okay if we take this table over here? Oh, yeah, sure, help yourself, no problem. So their family come over, rather large family. They unpack. They're having a good old time. And there was another visitor that showed up in the area. There were four picnic tables. Now this visitor wants to use a third picnic table out of the four. And this lady was an elderly lady. She was all by herself. And she pulls up to the table. And the lady who come to me and politely asked me if her family could use that table, and I told her I didn't care, you would have thought she was a mama bear coming after somebody, after one of her cubs. She jumped up and she tells that lady, I mean, it was a rather big scene. Ma'am, you can't sit there. That's not safe social distancing. You're making me feel very uncomfortable. The lady was an elderly lady, kind of thrown back a little bit. Oh, I understand your concern, but she's trying to reason with her. I'm 6 feet away. You know, look, I'm still over here. And the elderly lady was. But this lady was very obstinate. She was very forward. She was very difficult, you could say. She was very harsh. You know, I noticed that, and I observed it, and I thought, well, that was a little overboard. Was she saying things that were sincere in her heart? She was zealous for her? Absolutely. She was concerned for her family. She doesn't want to, you know, her family get COVID, what have you. I understand all that. But man, she jumped on that poor lady. Like that lady just came over and took one of her sandwiches for a picnic, you know? Well, you know what was precious about the whole thing? Coming to our point here today. I think that that lady who was a Christian, this truth of this text, which I'm sure she might have been acquainted with, began to be used by the Holy Spirit to prick her conscience in the way she was using her speech, the way that she talked to the lady. And she came over to her after a couple hours, and she told that lady, "I want to tell you I'm sorry for the way that I was talking to you. I was not talking to you in a right, respectful manner. I was talking to you, you know, in an overly harsh way." And you know what the beautiful thing was? The older lady said, "Oh, honey, I knew all along you just were having a bad day. I saw the kids and I saw this and that. Don't you worry about a thing." And I thought, wow, that's this sermon. That's what's going on here. You had a Christian talking and acting not like Jesus Christ, as someone who wanted their way now, and you better obey it, right? And she was convicted of it, and she went. Now, she didn't say, "Hey, I'm sorry for being concerned for my family." She didn't have to apologize about that. She didn't say, "I'm sorry for being concerned that there's social distancing between us." She didn't have to apologize about that. All society's knowing what's going on right now. She apologized for the way she said it in the use of her tongue. James is saying here, if we're to be the image bearers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are we exemplifying that with the use of our own tongues? If this doesn't sober us, brothers and sisters, what sobers us? What will it get from the Word of God to come into our hearts and to show us these areas? And I put myself here in the first and the foremost place of how many times in my own family context this tongue that is supposed to be edifying and building up my fellow family members is used to tear them down. James says it ought not to be. Children, in the family context, with your mother and father are seeking to lovingly instruct you and point you in the right direction, and you with your tongue, you strike back with a rude comment, a dishonoring heart, and you wear the cross necklace as the lady in the park. James is telling you that ought not to be. So the principle and the context, yes, is in this immediate conflict within the church. But this application, brothers and sisters, it's very searching, isn't it? Well, now he deals with the aspect of their conceived wisdom that they had about themselves, that they believed they possessed. And he, in a way, gives them a fact check to see whether or not they really have wisdom from above or whether their wisdom, as it's being expressed through the way they're using their tongues, is really not from above. He begins that in verses 13. He deals with the subject all the way down through 18. And if between verses and 12 he's dealing with the subtle sin of the tongue, now he's beginning to deal with the subtle sin of striving. And this does take place within the church. I think this ties in good with our Sunday school class. We have to be careful of this. It's so imperceptible when striving begins to happen in the church. He says, he asks them a question, these brothers who are using their tongues in this way. He says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" So obviously there were some there who desired to be the teachers who were, in a way, understanding themselves as having some sort of superior knowledge. And they're using their tongues in this dishonoring way. And James says, "Let me just ask you a question. So which one of you guys is the one who has the knowledge that ought to be the teacher?" Listen to what he says. "Let that individual show or exhibit or evidence their knowledge from above that ought to qualify them as a teacher." He says, let them demonstrate that. Let them evidence that out of a good behavior. Do it with his works of meekness of wisdom. So now he's starting to give us somewhat of how to use as teachers these powerful instruments that God's given us and he's blessed us with. He's beginning to show us, I'm not telling you not to use them, but now I'm going to tell you the right way to use them. Do it with meekness of humility. Right? Now, I want to know something. The meekness of wisdom, rather. Let's ask ourselves this. When we think of the word meekness in our modern context and culture, do you not think immediately of someone who's quiet, timid, you know, kind of shy? Well, in the Greek, that is what that word means. It means meekness. It means quietness. It means, humility. That is what it means. But if we take this and we think, well, James is saying here that those who possess knowledge and believe that they ought to be the teachers that are using their tongues in the wrong way, let them first show their good behavior by how quiet they can be, how measured they could use their tongue in the use of the wisdom they say they have, we'd be getting it all wrong. Here's why. Because when we look at the individuals in the scriptures who are described as the most meek, they were not men, brothers and sisters, who were cuddled up in a corner, afraid to say things. No. We know, you know your Bibles. In the Old Testament, Moses is described as a man of greatest meekness. And Moses definitely wasn't a man, was he, who was slow to speak the truth? Of course not. The next person in the scriptures we see in the New Testament who is denoted for being the most meek is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't this backward, timid, you know, person who was afraid to speak. So if we look at here and say, well, the right way, the only right way for a man who has the knowledge is to speak in such a way that's softy and he won't ever speak, we're misunderstanding it. Absolutely not. But it must be measured with humility. It must be measured with humility. That's what the word meekness means. You can't get away from it. The word means humility. Let him demonstrate, this person who thinks he ought to be the teacher, by his good behavior, a life of humility, possessing the wisdom that he says he has. He asks this question, who is a wise man and dude with knowledge among you? Let him show it out of a good conversation, a good behavior, his works with humility of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, don't glory in that. Stop glorying in that. And he goes on to say, stop deceiving yourselves. Lie not against the truth. Now, what convicted me here in verse 14 that I want to share with you is what he's saying they're doing with the use of their wisdom that is contrary to the meekness that Moses and Jesus displayed. They had bitter envies. The bitter is an adjective. It's describing the envy. And you can't get away from the fact that what he's saying is connected with what he said earlier before, that it could be deadly poison. Because that's what the word bitter means. It means toxic. It means venomous. It means harsh. If your wisdom, if you have bitter envyings and strife in your hearts, as we looked at earlier, as being evidenced by your speech, lie not against the truth. Just face the facts. There's harshness, toxic harshness, bitterness. There's envy, in the Greek, means zeal, pursuing, defending a person or a thing. The last definition of envy is jealousy. Strife, an irritable, quarrelsome spirit about yourself. James is saying, if you who have that knowledge can evidence in your life humility, not driven by harshness, seeking to be quarrelsome, this then is a wisdom that could be from above. But in verse 15, this wisdom doesn't come from above. If a wisdom is being expressed with your tongue in harshness, quarrelsomeness, with much zeal even, that wisdom is not from above. Stop thinking that it is. This is what the text says, and this is what's so convicting to us. Especially when we know that the truth is on our side, brothers and sisters, we have to express the truth with humility. We don't never compromise the truth. We don't ever shave off the sharp edges of the truth. but we can never communicate it with the frame of our talk and our speech, brothers and sisters, with bitterness, harshness, toxicity, with a spirit of quarrelsome. If we do, it's not wisdom from above. It's wisdom that's emanating from ourselves. This wisdom, he says, it's almost as if he doesn't even want to call it wisdom. This wisdom, now that gives us a little bit of backdrop of what they're doing. It descendeth not from above, but it is earthly. It is horizontal down here. It's sensual. It's being driven by your passions. And then he makes the statements as even more sobering. It's demonic. It's devilish. It has the resemblance of an evil spirit, not Christ's spirit. Brothers and sisters, the wisdom that these men were exhibiting through hearts of bitterness, cantankerousness, strife in their hearts, it was not emanating from the Spirit of Christ. It was emanating from their own carnal flesh. This is what verse 15 is saying. It wasn't from Christ. It wasn't from God above. It was from themselves. And it was representative or resembling an evil spirit. For where such envy, same Greek, and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. This, he says, is in our house as the church, causing the confusion. This is this wisdom that's being exhibited out as deadly poison is a big part of the problem. But the wisdom that is from above. Now he wants to give them a contrast. Perhaps they had knowledge. Perhaps they were saying there was only one true God. He says the wisdom that is from above, it is pure. It is going to be correct. It's going to be according to the teachings of the apostles and the prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's pure. Amen to that. So the wisdom that are above, we can test it by knowing whether or not it bears truth with the Word of God. Good. We got that. Then it's peaceable. It's not seeking to inadvertently tear things down. But how many of you have been in a situation where you're seeking to share truth that's founded on the Word of God, and you do it in the most peaceful way, you do it in the most congenial way, and it still starts a fire? Well, brothers and sisters, that's not your fault. That's not your fault with the person that says, I don't accept the truth of the Word of God. But James sent here saying, if the first step of your wisdom that's going to be expressed with the use of your tongue and in your speech is done correctly with purity, and it's being done to edify and to build up, if the other person begins to take exception with it or war with it, that doesn't mean that you're not being peaceable. But think about what he's saying, fathers and mothers. Think about what we tell our children. You lead by example. You be the one who's the peacemaker. You go out of your way to be the peaceable one. This is all James is saying. It's very easy. And you're to be gentle. Again, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the example of Moses. This isn't a proper understanding that we have wimpy men that can't lead in firmness and in truth. That's not what that means. But it means as someone who understands a shepherd does in his flock or in a gathering of sheep, there's one who's sick, there's one who's lame, there's one who is, you know, just not following the pack. You don't go over and club it to death with the shepherd hook, do you? No, you're going to go over and you're going to talk soft to it, get it, you know what I mean? You're going to try to lead it back in. You're going to try to heal it up. You're going to be gentle with it. You're going to be caring for it. You're going to nurture it. And this is what James wants these men, who perhaps possessed much knowledge, wanting to be the teachers. Get this thing under control first. Understand this is what's sure, I guess you could say, examples of your maturity. He says then, be easy to be entreated. Are you approachable? That's what James is saying. Full of mercy and good fruits. He ties in chapter 2, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Lord forbid that we ever seek to speak to other people about things and then we're living hypocrites as ourselves. And this is what's most searching. I know, is it not? Every single person in here? How many times have we directed and told people in the direction to go, and then we ourselves don't obey or follow perfectly. James says, don't do that. Don't use your speech in that way. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. This, brothers and sisters, we can do with the word of truth, with the measurement of our tongues, of how we come along and aside one another to point and direct people to what the pure truth of God's word is. And may God help us to do this, because James has already revealed to us, as he's quickened my heart and revealed to me, your tongue is an unruly thing. Understand, first of all, that inasmuch as you do not totally surrender, depend on Christ to change you, guess what? Your tongue's not going to be tameable. It's going to be full of deadly poison. It's going to be this. It's going to be that. But that's not from above. It's coming from you. Stop it. This is what he's plainly telling us as these men in the church, and then in a broader context in the church of Jesus Christ today. Now, you don't walk away from a sermon like this and say, I can't, there's no hope for me. This is, I mean, James says, there's my disposition, and let's just be honest, I was sharing this with a brother before church, my disposition in the atmosphere in which I work in construction, you have to be very firm with guys. Because to be honest with you, they're a bunch of blockheads. You guys don't even know the half. Sometimes my family gets in on a phone conversation I'm having with these guys. And you have to be straight up, you know? But guys, listen, my disposition has to look at the Word of God here and take away from it what it has for me. And that's exactly what all of us need to do here today. If we walk away from this message and we're looking to the next person in the pew, then you've missed the whole message. And what James is trying to teach these early Christians. What James is trying to teach is you and me how to use our tongues to glorify God with truth in such a way that builds up and edifies and helps heal a messed up church. They were surrounded by all kinds of confusion in the early church. Let us be that steady, consistent, faithful ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks truth in love. The lesson is very simple. And may God give us the grace to help us to do it. Let's go to Him in prayer. Holy Father, we bless You, O God. And we thank You for the eternal, the sure, electing love of Christ for His church. We thank You and confess, O God, that if it was not for You, that we would not be found within the walls and the context of Your visible church. It was You who found us. Thus, Your Spirit making, dear Lord, our election sure to our hearts and minds of the realization that Jesus' blood was shed upon the cross for our sins. God, You called us to Yourself. You humbled our hearts. And, O Lord, I pray that we would not leave this place in a way of despondency. Father, as the truth of Your Scriptures inflicts every single person in here who possesses a tongue and uses it for speech, Your Word is all penetrating. It is all searching. I pray, Father, that none of us would fall into despondency and despair, thinking that there is nothing here for us that could be, O Lord, built upon. That it would, Lord, be used to make us more like that prophet Moses, but even more like our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us, I pray, O God, wisdom. Give us, I pray, discernment of how to use these disproportionate, powerful instruments that You have given us to build up our families. God, I pray blessings in this church upon the marriages that exist. Forgive us, we confess, O God, of our sins, of how we have used our tongues within our marriage to, Father, cut one another down in the heat of our sensual passions of the carnal flesh, yet unsanctified. O God, mighty above, please forgive us. Help us, O Lord, to use our speech to love one another and to build one another up in our Christian marriages. Oh God, forgive us, as the Apostle Paul tells us in many places, to not provoke our children to anger by exasperation, and which that can be used, Lord, with forked tongues. Oh God, we are so weak in our flesh. We confess, we fall spiritually prostrate before You, Lord, acknowledging that we have slain our own children at times. Forgive us, oh God. Help us, oh Lord, to use our speech to build them up, to encourage them in the ways of Christ. Oh Father, free us, I pray, from ever being, Lord, the origins and the beginnings of a deadly toxic poison. Help us, O Father, to measure, Lord, these things that You have given us to be used for truth and, O God, to advance Your kingdom. Father, to not unnecessarily, O Lord, use them to burn and to tear down. I pray, God, that as brothers and sisters in the local church, as one body we realized earlier, that, Father, we would understand, oh Lord, the power of these devastating things, which are revealing actual emanations from our hearts. We pray, Father, that You would give us peace. Give us peace, O Lord, in Your sovereign crown. Give us peace, O Lord, that You will work all things together for the good of those who love You. We, O Lord, need You. We need Your help, Father. Help us to be like Moses and be like Jesus in those opportunities, Father, where we need to be bold. And Lord, I hope that that's been faithfully communicated. That meekness doesn't mean cowardness. But oh God, it does mean that we, Lord, will seek to lead men to the truth as Jesus led sinners to the truth. Father, give us, I pray, these eyes of understanding. And Lord, help us to receive what this exhortation holds for us as the people of God. Bless us and mature us, Lord, we pray. We are but clay in Your hands. Send now Your Spirit and bless Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.